And that's what the law does. It names our sin, exposes the truth of our sin. It tells us of the penalty that we deserve because of our sin. If you were to take a survey of older saints and to ask them, what is it in their Christian life that brought them the most tears? What do you think they would say? As we walk this pilgrim road, there are all sorts of trials and we shed many tears on this journey. We shed tears over the death of loved ones, over children who are not walking with the Lord. We shed tears over unanswered prayers, unfulfilled dreams, unexpected hardships, but I would submit with a high degree of certainty that there's absolutely nothing that causes more grief or more tears in the life of a Christian than their own ongoing battle with sin. The reason for that, of course, is that we live in this temporary tension caused by the fact that we've been born again. God, in His grace, has given us the Holy Spirit so that we have a new heart that finds it delights in obedience. There's something within us by the grace of God that hungers for righteousness. We want to be holy. That's true of you if you're a Christian. There's something in you, a new hunger, a new desire. You want to please God. And yet, in this time, the flesh still remains, and the flesh does not desire to please God. The flesh desires sin. And we live in this tension, this dynamic battle between what the Spirit desires and what the flesh desires, as Paul talks of in Galatians 5:17. The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh to keep you from doing what you want to do. That's where we live. That's the battle of the Christian life. And nowhere is that battle captured and explained so thoroughly and honestly as here in Romans chapter 7. It's a wonderful window into the truth that we experience as Christians so that we can say with honesty, with Paul, O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, our text this morning, as I said, is part of a larger conversation concerning the relationship between the believer and the law of God. And Paul has, as throughout these first six and a half chapters, he said some very shocking things about the law. Just recently in 6:14, he said that you, the Christian, are no longer under law, but under grace. And in the first part of chapter 7, he said that the Christian has died to the law, that we're no longer bound to the law, we don't belong to the law. Verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So, brothers and sisters, something real and radical and wonderful happened to you regarding your relationship to the law and thus your relationship to God when you were united to Jesus Christ by faith, something new and radical and wonderful happened to you. When you came to Christ by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, there was a radical change in your relation to the law and thus your relation to God. So that the guiding principle of your life and your relationship to God is no longer do this and live, but the guiding principle is believe this and live. Believe and live. We are saved by grace through faith. You see, the doing has already been done in the perfect life of Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ. And now by faith, we live under the glorious reign of the grace of God. And we need to let that truth settle down into our lives because there's something within us, unbelief, that resists that truth. And we're continually tempted to think, particularly in times of trouble, that we actually do live under the law and that God is dealing with us according to our sin, not according to his grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying God won't discipline us, you or me, for our sin, but that's an act of grace, not judgment. There's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our relationship to the law has fundamentally been changed. Now, if that sounds a little too libertarian to your ears, just try to imagine how it sounded to the ears of first century Jews and even Jewish Christians in Paul's day. It sounded outrageous. It sounded like something no sincere man of God would ever say. Because it sounds like Paul is demeaning the law, which, by the way, is the law God himself gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. And it sounds opposed to what we read in the scripture, how others respond to the law. For instance, in the Psalms. Think about Psalm 1. What do we know in Psalm 1 about the righteous man? Well, we know that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. That's what the righteous man does. He loves the law of God. David says it in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate on it day and night." And so how do you have the righteous man of Psalm 1 and the godly king of Psalm 119 saying, "I love the law," and Paul clearly sounding like he's belittling and demeaning and disparaging the law? Well, in our text this morning, Paul answers the charge. And he gives his defense of the law and helps us understand both what its role is and what it cannot do. So Paul begins, "What shall we say? Is that the law is sin?" No, by no means. I'm not saying that. By no means. The law is good. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The question is, what is the law for? What is the role that the law plays in matters of salvation? And there are several things we'll see in our text. We'll see that the law exposes sin. That's something that it does very well. It exposes sin. Unfortunately, we'll see that it also provokes sin because of our sinful nature. And it is in no way a solution for sin. The law is no match for sin. It has no answer for the power of sin. It can't in any way rescue us. For that, we're going to need a Savior. We will need Jesus. That's the point of our text this morning. And so let's begin. The law reveals sin. Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." He said something similar in chapter 3:20, where he writes, "Through the law, we become conscious of sin." You see, the law is like the light, God's brilliant million-watt light bulb that shines into this dark world and exposes things that were previously hidden. That's what the law does in the world. You see, natural man, after the fall of Adam, we live with a very, very shallow, twisted misinterpretation of what sin actually is. To the common man who has any sense of sin, and all do because of the law within them, but to the common man, sin is just what it means to be human. It's what humans do. Everyone sins. It's not really that big of a deal. In fact, sin is fun. It's pleasurable. In some ways, it's good. It adds spice to life. Righteousness is boring. I'm sure you've seen advertisers speak of a product as sinfully delicious. Let me ask you, did that look appealing to you? There's that chocolate little thing, box of chocolate ice cream, sinfully delicious. That sounds good, doesn't it? You see, that's how we think about sin. And the law comes and throws the lights on. You ever been in a dark room and someone hit the switch and blinding light, and suddenly you see all the things you couldn't see before? Well, that's what the law does. It just hits the switch, and suddenly you see that this little thing, that this little sin in your life that's very human and seems very simple and harmless, suddenly you see what it actually is. You see that sin is cosmic treason against a holy living God. It's a horrifying assault on the beauty of God and the goodness of God and the justice of God. It's a sin against the kindness and the grace of God. And that little sin that seemed like such a small thing now is revealed to be this awful rebellion against God, the God who is, the God who made this whole world, the God who holds your life in His hand. And here you've been spitting in His face with this little pet sin. And it deserves damnation. That's what it actually deserves. It doesn't deserve a slap on the hand. Doesn't deserve a mild rebuke. It deserves for the ground to open up underneath you and for you to fall into the abyss of hell, never to return. That's what that sin deserves. And that's what the law does. You see, it reveals the truth, shines the light on what sin actually is. Now, how did that knowledge happen for Paul? He points to the 10th commandment. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." You see, Paul was a good Jewish boy. He grew up in a Jewish home. He knew the law from infancy. He kept it as best he knew, right? He honored his parents, not perfectly, but he didn't steal, he didn't kill, he didn't commit adultery. And as a Pharisee, he carefully, scrupulously obeyed all the commands of the law, not just the commands of the law, but all the other commands that the scribes had over the years added to the law. And so in his mind, Paul was in a great position regarding the law. He had no fear of the law. He was in compliance. He was blameless before the law. Very confident about that. Until the light went on the 10th commandment. And you see, suddenly, Paul realized the sin in his life. Because you see, the 10th commandment addresses very specifically the heart. It addresses what you want. It addresses what you desire, what you think about in your secret moments. And that command exposed him. It revealed his sin. How? Well, Paul says in verse 8, "Sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." What we need to see is that the law reveals sin at two levels. At the first level, it reveals sin by just naming certain behaviors as sin, right? The Ten Commandments do this very, very well. Thou shalt not, very specifically, do these specific things. And the 10th commandment, you see, came to Paul. Paul was a covetous man, of course he was, before the law threw the light on, but he just didn't realize what an awful thing it was. But then the law came and named the sin, and he found himself to be full of it. He desired all kinds of things that were contrary to the will of God. I remember Dr. Dirk Bergsma, my preaching professor at Westminster, California Seminary. He was talking about a sermon that he preached on the 7th commandment. And after the service, a woman in tears came and asked if she could meet with him. He did, and she confessed that the law had just revealed to her that she was living in flagrant violation of the 7th commandment. Now, this is a woman who had born and raised in the church. And she was in this relationship, and she knew it wasn't right, but it didn't seem like that big of a deal. It seemed normal and natural and permissible, and everyone else seemed very fine with it, until, you see, the law of God exposed her as guilty of adultery and in dangers of all the penalties that belong to adulterers. The light went on, and she was horrified. She said, "I'm an adulteress. I'm guilty." And that's what the law does. It names our sin, exposes the truth of our sin. It tells us of the penalty that we deserve because of our sin. But the law does more than that. It also exposes sin at a deeper sense. Notice what Paul says again in verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What's he talking about? Well, you see, the commandment revealed to Paul that sin was not just something out there that you shouldn't do, some practice to be avoided. The problem is that sin is in here, a principle, a power that can't be avoided. So sin is this internal twisted desire to do things that God forbids. It desires things that God forbids. The law reveals that there's something fundamentally wrong with us. And Paul says, I was living my life. I was alive in the sense that he was very confident. Things were fine. He was at peace with God. He was doing fine. But then the law came, the lights went on, and he realized something's deeply wrong with me. Because our problem is not just that we do things God forbids. It's deeper than that. The problem is we desire things God forbids. We want to do things God forbids because he forbids it. That's the problem. So when God's law comes and says, thou shalt not, sin within us comes alive. And sin says, well, why not? That sounds fun. That sounds enjoyable. Others seem to do it with no consequences, no problem. In fact, they glowingly speak of it. That looks like life. That looks like the answer for the hunger of my heart. Let's do that. And so often we do, knowing it's wrong, contrary to God's commands, knowing that God says the end of it is death, for the wages of sin is death, and yet we choose it anyway. That's what's wrong with us. St. Augustine in his Confessions talks about the moment he discovered this truth about himself. You probably have heard the story where he talks about going out with some of his buddies, a teenager, and they stole some pears from the neighbor's tree. And he acknowledges in his Confessions, it wasn't because they wanted the pears. He had much better pears at his own home. In fact, he says, we threw those pears to the pigs. What they wanted was the thrill of doing something evil. That's what they wanted. He says, we wanted those pears simply and precisely because they were forbidden. Now, how sick is that? You see, the law reveals that our sin problem is vastly deeper than we had imagined. We gladly choose sin when there's no sensible reason. The only reason is we choose it and we treasure it because it is forbidden. Because God says don't. That's the twist. That's the bent for which there's no fix. We have no power to change that bent within us. We cannot fix the depth of our depravity. And so consequently, secondly, the law then proves to be death. It reveals sin and it proves to be death. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. That's really strong language. What's going on? Well, the commandment, as Paul says, promises life, right? The principle of the commandment is, do this and live. You'll find that in various places in Scripture. For instance, Leviticus 18:4. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That's the promise of the law. And Paul says, sin seized that promise and deceived me. Well, how did sin deceive Paul? It deceived Paul by making the law seem doable. There's the command, do this and live, and sin comes along and says, that doesn't look so hard. I mean, are you in the habit of killing people? Do you just take things that aren't your own? It's normal practice? You love your parents. This is not that hard. Stay out of your neighbor's, wife's bed. This isn't rocket science. This is very doable. And so Paul committed himself to it. Remember, he's a Pharisee. He's absolutely all in keeping the law. Why? Because he thought that it was doable and that as the law from God, that this was the path to righteousness. He was convinced it was the path to righteousness. This was the path into the favor of God. This was the path to everlasting life. Now, of course, the law is all those things if you're able to keep it perfectly. He who does them will live by them. But that's the devastating deception. You see, sin doesn't remind you, you're never going to be able to do this. You stumbled right out of the gate when you were born as a descendant of Adam. It was over, right, at the get-go. The guilt of Adam already clinging to you. And you with no ability to remove it. And then every step of your little life as you grew, stumble. You're not able to do it, Paul. See, sin deceived him by blinding him to that fact. And through that, it killed him. Because he was devoting his life to gaining righteousness through the law, and it cannot be done. Romans 3:20, no one, not a single human being who's ever walked planet Earth save Christ, no one will be justified by the works of the law. It can't be done. And yet sin deceived Paul, and it killed him. It killed him because it led him down a road that he thought was life and actually was headed straight for eternal hell. And while Paul was eagerly then using the law as a stairway to heaven, sin was leading him on the path of destruction. And friends, there are billions and billions of people doing exactly the same thing today, many of them in church. You see, because there are people who are convinced, just assume, that if they follow the precepts of their religion, whether that be Christianity or Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever religion they might choose, if they follow the dictates of their own conscience, they strive to live a good life, if they're moral people, if they do more good than bad, they're convinced that heaven will be theirs. But sin has deceived them, blinded them, and it's killing them. Every moment they spend seeking to gain their life through the law, in that sense, sin is leading them on the path to hell. And maybe it's leading you down that path this morning. You see, what the law shows us is that there's this devastating problem called sin. Does the law bring death? No, Paul says, verse 13, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. He just points his finger right at it. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law is good, it's holy, it's just, it's true, but there's sin within us, and that sin produces death. And by producing death through what is good, sin reveals its true diabolical colors. Because you see, a sin uses the good commandment to provoke disobedience and to lead people to hell, sin proves to be sinful beyond measure. That's what Paul says. I remember a story I read of a young Korean Christian. She had grown up in North Korea, but had managed to escape. She told of being a young girl, maybe 5-6 years old, and she was at school, and her teacher one day said, there's going to be a special contest, and whoever wins, I will get a prize. And she says, what I want you children to do, what you need to do is you need to go home and look for a special book. And she held up what that special book would look like. It was a Bible. And she says, if you see that special book in your home, don't say anything. Just come and tell me about it and you'll receive a prize. And so this little girl was very excited because she was quite sure she had seen that book in her home. And she looked, and sure enough, it was there. And next day, she eagerly was back in school and happily raised her hand. Yes, I saw the book, and she received a little ribbon. And after school, she ran home, eager to show her parents her prize. But of course, when she got home, there was no one there. You see, the police had come while she was at school, and they arrested her parents for being Christian, and this little girl never saw her parents again. The teacher, you see, had used the precious innocence of a little girl to destroy her parents. That is pure evil. Friends, sin in every flavor is pure, unadulterated evil. It uses what is good, the holy law of God, to provoke sin and produce eternal death. It deceives and lies, and it destroys and there is no undoing the devastation. We can't undo the wickedness we've done. We can't undo the damnation that we deserve. We can't get our parent back. And the law is no help, you see. It's no help at all, because sin just uses it again and again. Maybe you're just a weary Christian today. Your sin is beating you up. Or maybe you just, over time, got busy with life and you've lost the joy of your salvation, and it's just a slog. Well, friend, let me tell you, this is where you can reclaim your hope and your joy. As you come to Jesus, just like this, come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus says to weary Christians. As you come to Jesus again today with the burden of your sin, and you receive the gospel truth that God has loved you in Jesus Christ, and Jesus loved you and gave his life for you to atone for the evil of your sin, to rescue you from the death that you were in, to redeem you and make you today his beloved, cleansed, forgiven, heaven-bound child. That's God's description of you as you come to Jesus in faith, and all because of grace.